The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Good morning. This morning I'll be reading from Matthew, the 16th chapter, the 13th through the 38th verse. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 822. And in the following Jesus Bible on pages 1045 and 46. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. My name is Christopher Talley, and I'm not Jason Wood, and he's in Texas right now. The Wood family, they're visiting with his dad, who lives in the Panhandle region, I think, somewhere around Wichita. The warning that I customarily give when I preach is that you're going to have to work harder today than you normally do. Jason is a very good preacher, and part of that is it's easy to follow him. He's very clear. And so the warning is it's not just self-effacing. I actually would like for the Holy Spirit to speak to you today through me, but you may have to be a little more engaged than you normally are. Today, we are looking at this passage from Matthew chapter 16, and I want to start with a question or a reflection, which is that we should all be asking ourselves daily, what is important? What is important? And because I want to be clear in my mind about what truly matters, what is significant. Let me give you some examples of the disastrous result of not having this settled before calamity strikes. The Great Fire of London, 1666. Many Londoners delayed their escape to save valuables from their homes, and they perished. The Titanic, 1912. Some passengers on the Titanic hesitated. They didn't board lifeboats because they were gathering their belongings, and it cost them their lives. The Mount Vesuvius eruption in 79 AD. In Pompeii, archaeologists have found remains of people clutching jewelry and coins, suggesting that they tried to retrieve valuables instead of fleeing. I don't want to perish because I'm clinging to something that will be destroyed. In Matthew 16, 13 through 28, Jesus prepares his disciples to set their mind on God's interest, to follow him and find their life. Jesus had warned the disciples in verse 11, that's before the passage that John read, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if you were to go back to the very beginning of the chapter 16, there is an encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees where they put him to the test, and they want a sign, and Jesus, he chastens them. He says, well, you can look into the sky and you can tell when it's going to rain or not by observing the color and the pattern of the clouds and so forth. Why is it that you can't see the signs of the times? So they have a perception problem. And then just after that, he warns the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the reason is because everyone in Jesus' Jewish audience would be affected, would be impacted by the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the teachers, they were the keepers of the religion, and their interpretation of the Bible, it would have been pervasive. And so Jesus has to work with the situation because of that, many do not fully see and fully understand who he is and what he's doing. And so we get to the passage that we start with today. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." The people are a foil for the disciples. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees keeps them from seeing who Jesus truly is. Their worldview cannot accommodate what Jesus is revealing. They recognize there is something remarkable about him, but they fail to identify him as Messiah. Then we continue. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So in contrast to the people who cannot rightly identify Jesus, we have Simon, who is receiving revelation concerning Jesus from the Father. It is Simon, now declared Peter, or rock, by Jesus, who articulates the true confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God. And it is upon this rock, Petros, that Jesus will build his church. Now I'm going to briefly give you my opinion concerning Peter's status in the church, because it's such an obvious topic here. Regardless of how foundational Peter is for the church or what authority he was given by God, I'd point out that we have no indication that a Petrine office has been established or passed on generation after generation in the church. I happen to believe that the disciples, who later became the apostles, are the foundation of the church, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. However, I do not believe that the authority God gave them continues through apostolic succession. I believe this is the view of Scripture and the general opinion of the Reformers. So we continue. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, at this point, there's no reason for the disciples to go out and to proclaim to the crowds that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God. That program must be carried out in tandem with the Spirit's regenerating power at a future time, so Jesus strictly charges them not to speak. After imposing this veil of secrecy, Jesus reveals some disturbing realities that lay ahead. For the disciples, his next steps will look like failure and defeat before they look like victory. He's going to suffer and die at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law. It is more than the disciples can bear. It is disappointing and horrific. So we read, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And in one of the more ironic moments in Scripture, Peter takes Jesus aside to himself, because if you're going to do something you are uncertain about, best to keep the number of witnesses to a minimum. Or perhaps this is a conversation only for the big boys, the Messiah and the Rock. And Peter rebukes Jesus, who he has confessed as to be the Son of God. The word here is the same word used in verse 20 when Jesus strictly forbid his disciples to speak about his identity. Peter is censoring Jesus, saying in effect, "Lord, you can't talk this way. Far be it from you, Lord." The Greek reads literally, "merciful to you," and probably means something like, "May God be merciful in sparing you from having to undergo this terrible thing." A contemporary English equivalent might be, "God forbid," and some translations translate it that way. Well, we have the advantage that Peter doesn't. We are privileged by hindsight to know that the cross is precisely what the Father had in mind. But what about me and my heart? Do I have it in me to rebuke God? God forbid that Jesus and the Holy Spirit would ever lead me to do that. Yes, I have it in me. I'm like Peter. And then the stinger, "Get behind me, Satan." Like the tempter in the wilderness, Peter is an obstacle, threatening to push Jesus off the course the Father has laid out. How did it come to this for Peter? We know the answer. Jesus tells Peter his mind is on the things of man, which is just where Satan wants them. So here are three likely observations, I believe, that really bring this passage home to challenge me, and see if this resonates with you. 1, Peter is not lost, but he is profoundly confused. I too am vulnerable to being profoundly confused if I don't attend to having my mind renewed. 2, Peter in that moment was on the wrong side at a cosmic level. My daily choices either align me with the program of God Team Jesus, Lord of creation, or they align me with the rebellion against God. Team Satan, prince of this world. Number three, it seems likely to me that Peter's reaction was as much out of fear and sadness as it was the over-frustrated hopes of a political Messiah. It is true that I sometimes miss God's direction in my life because I'm preoccupied with my own agenda for God. But sometimes I miss it because I despair over the sacrifice it requires. Jesus is disturbed by Peter. If Jesus didn't love Peter, there would be no stumbling block, no hindrance. Obedience for Jesus is a sober and serious business. Likewise, coming after Jesus as his disciple, as we shall see, requires serious commitment. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For the disciples, following Jesus was something quite literal and costly. Those who answered Jesus' call actually arranged their lives to go with Jesus on his mission. They threw in their lot with Jesus, trusting that he was who he said he was and would do what he said he would do. Later on in chapter 19, Peter tells Jesus, "Look, we have left everything to follow you." Jesus' teaching describes three acts of commitment necessary for discipleship in his way. These are the decisions by which we set our minds and subsequently live our lives on the things of God and stake a claim in the kingdom of Jesus. First, deny yourself. That is, exchange our self-serving vision of life for a God-glorifying vision. I identify with the disciples. Peter and the others in the inner circle had to work this out. They still had much, if not most, of their minds set on the things of man. They had not fully learned to have the mind of Christ, and the vision that guided them was imperfect. But we also have an example in Jesus, whose life demonstrated the faithful pursuit of a guiding vision. Clearly, his ambition, the very food of his life, was to do the will of the Father. Let us speculate for a moment and imagine all the things Jesus was capable of accomplishing. This is not in my text here, but I've shared this encouragement that Dallas Willard gave in something of his that I read. And he encouraged disciples, Christians, to take seriously that Jesus was the greatest man ever and what that means. So that means if you had a room filled with anybody, the greatest minds on the earth, the most knowledgeable people, Jesus would walk, he would be the smartest man in the room. He would know more truth than any of them. And so as we think about the potential of Jesus' life, we speculate. I'm absolutely convinced that he could have ruled the world as a political figure. I'm absolutely convinced he would have done the best job possible at that. But that's not the vision the Father had set before him. And Jesus knew the importance of self-denial. So that's deny yourself. Number two, take up your cross. In Luke, in the parallel passage, it says take up your cross daily. So I'm going to throw that daily in there because I think it's helpful. I must make the sacrifice necessary to order my life around following Jesus. Jesus had arranged his life to do the will of the Father long before his actual crucifixion. How? What did he give up, perhaps? his business. He was a carpenter. His family. Where's Joseph? Who's taking care of his mother and his siblings? 3, a family of his own. Respect and status among the Jews. The security and comfort of a normal home. These are just the earthly things that Jesus may have given up, not to mention the heavenly things. Jesus had to say no to an awful lot in order to say yes to the Father. 3, follow him. I pursue Jesus by imitating his example and allowing the Spirit to manifest or bring forth the fruit of his life in my own circumstances. He has set me on the path that he trailblazed, an ascending, narrow path towards the heavenly. And while we, the Christian, and why will the Christian devote him or herself to this way? Because he has filled them with his love. If I love Jesus, I will go where he goes. I will set my course by his course so that I can be where he is and do the things he is doing. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the first of 3-4 statements. In them, Jesus affirms the great value and eternal significance of the life of life itself and provides significant, sobering incentives for embracing his call to discipleship. Verse 25 presents a paradox. Those who grasp their life tightly and do not embrace a cross, who refuse to die to self, will suffer the very thing they fought to avoid, death eternal. In contrast, those who let go of that tight grasp in order to live for Jesus, who take up a cross and die to self for the sake of following Jesus, they will find what they have hoped for, the fullness of life eternal. And please notice that the letting go is not the end in itself. Many unbelievers acknowledge the value of a selfless attitude for personal growth, discovery, happiness, etc., and it seems self-evident that self-preservation as a life vision is not exactly going to set one on the trajectory for greatness. But what Jesus advocates is not self-surrender as a means to greatness in the world. Jesus teaches that his disciples must lose their life for his sake. That is, in order to follow him into the kingdom where he is great. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The second four statement in verse 26 invites the disciple to consider the value of life itself. Again, there is a very literal sense to this. I will die even if I gain the whole world. And in spending my life to gain the world and not Christ, I forfeit the possibility of life eternal with God. What is so valuable as to be worth exchanging eternity for? What could I gain with which to buy it back? Nothing. Jesus' point is clear. No pursuit on earth is that valuable. Verse 27 and 28, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The final statement in verse 27 is equally potent. Jesus will return in glory, and he will judge each according to what he has done. Let me share a conviction that I pray by God's grace becomes determinative for my walk. There is only one thing that I hope to be doing when I die or when Jesus returns, and that is eagerly following after him. It is foolish to ignore the righteous judgment of God. I want to confront myself daily with the question, if Jesus returned now, what would he find me doing? If I were to die today, what would I die doing? Will I meet Jesus pursuing my own selfish agenda with my mind firmly set on the things of man, or eagerly pursuing him, loving God and neighbor with my mind set on things above? Jesus concludes with a statement concerning the imminence of his return. By imminence, we mean that Jesus could return at any moment. I believe that the church prospers in her mission when she is mindful of the imminence of Christ's return. Now, we may ask, because it is by no means obvious, what is Jesus referring to here when he states that some will not experience death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? I believe, there's many, many, many options. But one that I think is viable is that Jesus may be looking forward to the destruction of the temple and the expulsion of the Jews from Rome, Jerusalem, in 70 AD, and that this is the inaugural event of his judgment in the age of tribulation. I think that's a viable interpretation. And we know that there were, in fact, disciples who lived to see that day. Whether that is your take or not, readiness to meet Jesus is a goal worth striving for, and the time to prepare is always now. Don't put off giving your whole life over to Jesus. I'm not just talking about trusting him to save you from your sins. I'm talking about living for Jesus because you love him and you see the futility of storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. If anything, this episode demonstrates that a disciple of Jesus can at one moment be very right about God's truth and in the next very wrong. It is of foundational importance that we correctly identify Jesus as Messiah and Lord, but we must go on and discover the implications of that truth for our lives. We need to know how to be his disciples and how to follow him on the way to eternity. So how can I put myself to action and respond to Jesus' command to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him? So let's take Jesus' own statement and let's revisit it. Deny myself. How? Well, my vision for life, the thing that compels me to do what I do, must be sanctified. I will exchange self-orientation for God-orientation, and worship is especially helpful here. I will present my whole life to God to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I will employ rather than neglect what is mine, the mind of Christ. Spiritual transformation is a product of divine grace, God changing us from the inside out, doing for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. However, denying yourself requires effort. Sanctification involves cooperation between the regenerate person and God. The exchange of orientation requires faith, trust, and obedience. It requires confidence in what is hoped for and a conviction of what I cannot yet see. I present to God my faculties of intellect and imagination, saturated in God's word and informed by the Spirit, and he makes me eager for the quest. What will God make of me? Where will he take me? How will he glorify himself in and through me? I am made ready to deny myself so that I can follow. Next, my cross. What is this death that I must die? Having exchanged my vision for life with the vision of following Jesus, I will pursue the quest with authentic, Spirit-empowered intention. I will not settle for merely good intentions. The intentions I seek will manifest themselves in obedience to Christ. By his grace working through me, I will arrange my life around Jesus' call. I will say no to the things that keep me from saying yes to Jesus. I will look to him and to other Christians who have followed him to points beyond my present stage of progress. I accept that the cross is death, and every decision is a kind of death. I must die to every agenda that competes with obedience to Christ in order that I may live and follow him. Jesus says to me and to you and to all of us, follow me. The means or the path that I must travel has been laid by Jesus, and so he must be imitated. When he says, do as I do, for this is what the kingdom of heaven is, I take him at his word. I will dedicate myself to the practice of his ways until they become the habits of my life, forming me into his likeness so that obedience is simply an expression of who he has transformed me to be. I want to be a branch bearing his fruit for his glory, and so I will pattern my life with his help so as to remain in him. These are some reflections that I think I've worn out poor Kate Acosta, who is often the only student in my Sunday school class. And she's heard probably at least a dozen times about vision and intention and means. And I think this is what Jesus is hitting at in this passage. All forms of personal transformation, I believe, follow this process. It's not something that I didn't come up with this. This is Dallas Willard's idea. We need a compelling vision in order to motivate us to do what we're going to do. And that's vision. And we need authentic intention, not just soft intention or, you know, goodwill towards that vision. We need to order our life around that vision. And ordering your life around a vision is not passive. You have to say no to things, and you have to arrange things so that they make it happen. And you have to seek some understanding of the progression that's going to take you from where you are to that place that's set before you by your vision. And because we're Christians and we're talking about the vision of becoming like Jesus, the Holy Spirit has got to get a hold of your heart and your mind so that you have the mind of Christ and you live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, finally, we have to take seriously what Jesus said about himself and his kingdom. We actually have to take him at his word. So when he tells us, do these things because this is how the kingdom is, then we have to say, yeah, okay. If I don't do those things, then I haven't taken you at your word, Jesus. We have to take Jesus at his word and to begin to embrace the habits and the patterns of life that he exemplified. To me, the most significant being that he taught us to, first of all, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And if our intention is authentic and our vision is right, then that's going to be the pattern of how we live. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, these are heavy things. They were very heavy when you said them, and they're heavy now. And I want to pray, Lord, that We remind us, Lord, of the joy set before you and set before us. Lord, we read from Hebrews 12 that I know that you endured shame, you pursued the cross because of the glory set before you. And God, we have glory set before us to become like you, to be in your presence, to enjoy you. Lord, teach our hearts to value things properly. Lord, help us to say no where we need to say no so we can say yes where we need to say yes. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.